This morning from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, and I know we have read this verse several times now, but we're going to read it one more time this morning. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. We've been speaking from this verse about knowing Jesus, about the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And we've looked in the previous few weeks, we've looked at the excellence of who he is, the excellence of his person, that he is our God. He is our God who took on flesh for us. God and man in one person for us and for our salvation. And we've looked at the excellence of what he's done for us, the fact that he lived a sinless life in our place, that he died an atoning death in our place, that he rose again triumphant from the grave to give us new life, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Let's read again this verse from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the scripture, what we've been thinking about over the last few weeks from this scripture is the excellence of Christ. But this verse doesn't only speak of the excellence of his person and the excellence of what he's done, but it speaks of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, the excellence of knowing him, the excellence of the relationship that he's invited us into. And so that's what we're going to think about this morning, because knowing Jesus is an excellent thing. It's an excellent thing because it is the most important thing in the world. Jesus prayed to his Father on the night of his arrest, and he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, to know Jesus and to know the Father through him. That's true life. That's eternal life. That's the only way to find true life, is to know Jesus and to know the Father through him. That's what it means to be saved. That's what salvation and eternal life consist of. They consist of knowing Jesus. Now, that means two things for us. First, it means that the only way to be saved, the only way to be rescued from death and sin and eternity in hell, is by coming to know Jesus. He is the sinless Savior who took all our sins upon him when he died in our place on the cross. He is the mighty conqueror who defeated death and the grave when he rose again to give us new life in him. Knowing Jesus, who died and rose again for us, is the only way to be saved. The only way to eternal life. So the most important question for you is, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you come to Jesus to receive life and salvation? And if not, well, you can come to him today. Right now, in fact, turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus and entrust yourself to him and his death and resurrection in your place. Come to him today. Trust in him today, and he will be yours. That's the first thing it means for us, and the most important thing, that the only way to be saved is in Jesus. But if salvation means knowing Jesus, then there's a second thing that it means for us as well. Because the second thing is this, that knowing Jesus isn't only the way into salvation, but knowing Jesus is what salvation is. Knowing Jesus is what the whole of the Christian life consists of. And knowing Jesus is what we look forward to in an even fuller and greater way when he returns and we shall see him face to face. Now here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul isn't writing about that future fullness of knowing Jesus. But he's writing about knowing him here and now, knowing him here in this life. And that's what he tells us is so excellent, that we can know Jesus, Not just know about him, not just meet him for a moment when we get saved, but we can know him day by day. We can know him and enjoy knowing him. We can grow in our knowledge of him, and we can know for ourselves how excellent it is to know Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a big difference between knowing about someone and knowing them. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think any of us know the Queen. Is there anyone who knows the Queen here? No? Okay, right. I'm on safe ground. We all know who she is, don't we? I would be amazed if there was anyone in the room who didn't know who the Queen was. We all know who she is. We've seen her face on coins and banknotes and stamps. We've heard her speak to all her subjects at Christmas time. We've seen her on TV in her crown and robes of state, sitting on the throne to open Parliament. And we probably know quite a bit about her as well, because after all, she's been our Queen for longer than most of us have been alive. But none of us actually know her. None of us get invited round to tea at Windsor Castle. None of us spend Christmas with her in Sandringham or the summer holidays in Balmoral. None of us can ring her up for a chat. We know who she is, and we know about her. And we've even got some sort of relationship with her because she's our queen and we're her subjects. But none of us actually know her. But if you are trusting in Jesus, if you've been saved by him, then you need to know that we don't just know him the way we all know the Queen. No. You have that relationship with him that none of us have with Her Majesty. Because he has brought you into a close relationship so that you can truly know him. Not just know who he is, not just know things about him, but know him. And one way the Bible talks about this sort of knowing Jesus is by using the word communion or fellowship. The Apostle John tells us that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But John wants us to know that this isn't some sort of airy-fairy thing. This fellowship, this communion, isn't something intangible. It isn't just some sort of principle. No. It's communion with the one, John tells us, who was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John's saying, look, you have fellowship with this person who I've seen with my own eyes, whom I've heard speaking and teaching and praying and singing, whom I've touched with my hands and laid my head on his shoulder. John wants us to know that this is a living person with whom we have fellowship. And though we don't see and hear and touch him in the same way as John, because he's ascended now to the right hand of the Father, we can still know that close fellowship and intimacy with him which John and the other disciples enjoyed during Jesus' earthly ministry. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And now we too are disciples loved by Jesus. And we can enjoy his loving fellowship now too. We too can know the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. So let's think about some of the excellence of this communion we have with Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus takes great delight in his people. The prophet Zephaniah says this in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Who is the Lord our God in our midst? Well, it's God with us, Emmanuel. It's the Lord Jesus who dwells in us and we in him. Who is the mighty one who saves us? It's the one who triumphed mightily over sin, death, hell, and the devil. It's the Lord Jesus, the risen conquering Son. So it's the Lord Jesus who rejoices over us with gladness. It's the Lord Jesus who quiets us with his love. It's the Lord Jesus who rejoices over those whom he's saved, over us, with singing. Jesus doesn't just put up with us. There's no reluctance in Christ towards his people, for he is the one who so greatly loves us that he takes great delight in us and he rejoices over us, not because of something we've done, but because he loves us and because he saved us. Think of what Jesus says at the end of the parable of the lost coin. He says, likewise, I say to you, There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, think carefully about what he says there, because he doesn't say the angels rejoice over those who turn to Jesus. He says that the rejoicing is in the presence of the angels. So who's doing the rejoicing? Who rejoices in the presence of the angels? Well, who did the rejoicing in the parable? It was the woman who searched for the lost coin and found it. So it's the one who came to seek and save the lost who rejoices over sinners who come to salvation. And who's that? Well, it's Jesus. That means that Jesus is rejoicing over you. Jesus rejoices over his people. Jesus rejoices over all those who trust in him. He greatly delights in us. And he delights in us so much that he calls the angels to join with him in rejoicing. In Proverbs chapter 8, we read the words of Jesus as the wisdom of God in the presence of God the Father from all eternity. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, we read, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Jesus says he has always rejoiced before God his Father. But he also tells us that he was always rejoicing in God's inhabited world and that he was always delighting in the sons of men. From all eternity, Christ has been rejoicing in his people. He didn't come into the world for us begrudgingly, but from before the foundation of the world, he has been delighted to be our Saviour. His great delight goes back before the dawn of time, and his rejoicing in us will continue for all eternity. In Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, we read some very powerful words. Isaiah the prophet proclaims this. For the Lord delights in you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jesus Christ is our Lord and God, and he delights in us. Take in these powerful words. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so the Lord Jesus rejoices over you. Jesus is our heavenly bridegroom. We are his beloved bride. Those aren't just vague metaphors. No, the Bible tells us that the whole point of human marriage is to point us to the incredible mystery of Christ's astonishing love for his church. In fact, Jesus' delight in us is even greater than the delight that an earthly bridegroom takes in his bride. Human love is but a pale shadow in comparison to the love of Christ for us. There is no delight on earth that compares to the delight that Jesus takes in us. We can't think of a more joyful, delightful, close and intimate love than that between a bride and groom. And so that's how the Lord explains the great delight he takes in us. And yet at the same time, he wants us to know that his delight in us is even greater than that, far beyond all we could ever imagine. This is the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus. For if you know Jesus as your Saviour, he greatly delights in you. And he wants you to know the great delight he takes in you. He's not just secretly delighting in you behind closed doors, but he proclaims it to us in his word so that you can know the great depths of his love for you. So you can know how greatly he rejoices and delights in you. But knowing Jesus is a two-way relationship. So not only does Christ take great delight in believers, but Christ is also a great delight to believers. Jesus gives us the example of how Abraham took delight in him. In John chapter 8, verse 56, he said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, throughout the New Testament, Abraham is the great example of a Christian, of someone who was justified through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not just that Abraham rejoiced in seeing Jesus, but rather, All the children of Abraham, all those who share in Abraham's faith, all those who have been justified through faith in Christ can share in Abraham's rejoicing as they delight themselves in Jesus our Lord. And that's us. We share Abraham's faith in Jesus. We have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we too have every reason to delight in Jesus. When Simeon, the aged prophet, saw the baby Jesus in the temple, he rejoiced. Why? Because he tells us in his song of praise to the Lord, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people." Jesus is our joy and delight because he is our only salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our blessedness. He is our only hope and our great reward. Without him, we have nothing. But in him, we have everything. And so how can we not delight and rejoice in him? In the Song of Solomon, the bride sings of Christ the bridegroom. "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." We sit down in the shade and shelter of the refuge of Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom. Safe in the shadow of thy wing, thy saints have dwelt secure. And in that place of secure salvation, in that haven of salvation, that haven of refuge in Jesus, we can delight in our Savior. We can delight greatly in the one who loved us and gave himself for us and who hides us in his wounds. And the fruit of that salvation in Christ is incredibly sweet to our taste. The song goes on. "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." We rejoice to hear his voice. So we rejoice in his word. We rejoice as we read the scriptures. We rejoice as we hear his word preached. We rejoice as we hear him speak in prophecy. And that affects what we do with his word. For if his voice is sweet to us, we will love his word. And we will lovingly ponder his word by meditating upon it. I don't know if you realize this, but people treat love letters in a very different way from how they treat instruction manuals. I don't carry around and frequently reread the instruction manual for my kettle, even though I use the kettle multiple times a day. But a love letter's different. People do carry around love letters with them, and they reread them and they ponder them. They don't just give it a quick glance for a bit of information. And the scriptures are much more like a love letter than an instruction manual. And so we should delight in them. And love to read and reread them and talk about them and hear them and ponder them. And our mind should keep wandering to them because in them we meet with our loving Savior. In them we hold communion with the one who delights in us. And through them we delight in him. But not only is his voice sweet, but his face is lovely. It's the great delight of the saints to gaze in loving adoration upon the face of Jesus. For now, of course, we can't properly fully see his face. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 tells us that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now even the most glorious glimpse we have is only a pale reflection of what we'll see in the resurrection when we behold him face to face. But even the glimpses we have now are powerful and delightful to those who love him. And everyone who knows Jesus as Savior, everyone who trusts in him, has had a glimpse of his face. Not with our eyes, but by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Those who know God only know him truly because by faith we have seen the face of Jesus Christ. And we aren't to turn away from seeing his face. It's not a one-off momentary glance. but we're invited to keep on looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to continue beholding our beloved. We're to continue gazing at the glory of Jesus. And as we do, he works gloriously in us to transform us into his image, and we become more and more like the one whom we love. A little bit earlier in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 18, we read this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We've just read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the place where we behold the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. So here we see that it's as we see our Saviour, as we behold our beloved, as we gaze upon God's glory in Jesus, that we are transformed. God doesn't just want us to know stuff about Jesus. He wants us to know Jesus, to know him in such a way that by faith we delight to gaze upon his glory. But how can that be? How can we see Christ's face by faith? How can we behold our beloved? How can we gaze upon the glory? Jesus himself told us. What did he declare in the Sermon on the Mount? He declared, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The ultimate fulfillment of that promise will be in the new heavens and the new earth, when all the redeemed will enjoy the beatific vision, when we will see him face to face, when we will stand before him with perfectly pure hearts. But now already, as we've seen, we can see him as in a mirror dimly. Now already we can have a glorious glimpse of what we will see in fullness only in the resurrection. And that glimpse is for the pure in heart. Now, this purity of heart isn't something that we somehow establish for ourselves in order to climb up to God's glory. Jesus spoke the Beatitudes in a specific order. The first three deal with our consciousness of our great spiritual need. And then in the middle comes the solution to that need. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Seeing our need causes us to hunger after the righteousness that comes only from Christ. And those who seek Christ for righteousness will, as we'll see next time in the next verse of Philippians chapter 3, be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And flowing out of receiving Christ for righteousness come the rest of the Beatitudes, including this one: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So that means that the pure in heart are those who mourn over the impurity of their hearts and look to Christ alone for cleansing. When we receive Christ for righteousness, not only are we clothed in him, but he is at work in us as well. And the moment we receive him for righteousness, he gives us a new heart. As the Lord spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." By his blood shed for us to cleanse us from our sins, and by his Spirit who dwells within us, Jesus gives us a new heart, a pure heart. Now, we don't always keep that heart pure. We often go back to our old, impure hearts. And when we're living out of the old, impure heart, when our lives are being governed by sinful desires, then we're looking in the wrong direction. We're not looking unto Jesus to see his face, but rather we're looking to ourselves, curved in on ourselves in our sin. But there is still a cleansing provision for us. For if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We can turn from our sin to Jesus and trust in his blood to cleanse us from all sin. As the psalmist prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." we can cry out to the Lord to renew that clean heart within us, to work powerfully, to cleanse us by his Holy Spirit, and to restore our joy in Jesus. Never be tempted to think that Jesus doesn't care about the purity of your heart. Yes, you are clothed in him for righteousness. Yes, you stand before God justified, all because of what Jesus has done and not down to your own works. And that is wonderful, glorious gospel truth. Yet the Christ who is your righteousness, the Christ who has saved you from your sin, loves you so much that he doesn't leave you to wallow in sin. Jesus loves you so deeply that he wants you to know the power of a new heart, so that instead of looking to the attractions of sin, you'll look instead to your Saviour and delight in him. As Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus goes along with laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. If you want to see God, if you want to gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, if you want to behold your beloved, then look away from sin. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. On the night of his arrest, Jesus told us more about how we would see him. In John chapter 16, verses 12 to 16, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." So on the eve of the cross, Jesus said, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." Now, he wasn't talking about not seeing him when he was in the tomb and then seeing him in the resurrection, because he says that when he'd be seen again, it's because he's gone to the Father. So what he's talking about is not being seen after his ascension and then a little while later being seen because he's gone to the Father. How can that work? Well, he's just told them the answer. When the Spirit comes, he will make Christ known to us. So it's Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about here when he says, "And again, a little while, and you will see me." Jesus promises that we will see him through the Holy Spirit. And there are two parts to this promise. Firstly, the Holy Spirit was sent to guide the apostles into all truth for the writing of the New Testament scriptures. By faith and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we see Jesus as we meet with him in the Spirit-inspired scriptures. We've already spoken about delighting in the sweetness of his voice in the Bible. So let me just emphasize that once again. Reading the Bible and meditating upon it is a great delight because in the scriptures we meet with Jesus, the living word. And so through reading and hearing and meditating upon scripture, we come to see his face. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Remember what happened when Jesus preached the Bible to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Our hearts can burn within us too as we encounter and gaze upon Jesus in his word. But the Holy Spirit wasn't only sent to inspire the scriptures. The promise is still for us today. Jesus is still pouring out the Holy Spirit on his beloved people. And when we are baptized in the Spirit, The Spirit glorifies Jesus and points us to Jesus. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we get a taste of heaven where Christ is at the right hand of God, and the Spirit takes what is Christ's and makes it known to us. He lifts our eyes to Jesus, and he shows us Jesus and the things of Jesus. By the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we can gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Jesus pours out the Spirit upon us, we have the fulfillment of that promise. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So, if you want to see Jesus, if you want to know more of Jesus, as the Spirit takes the things of Christ and declares them, then seek the fullness of the Spirit. The Lord wants to pour out his love in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And he doesn't just want to do it as a one-off, Ilver. So look to the Lord with longing for this precious gift of the Spirit himself, who shows us Jesus and pours out God's love. You can never be too full of the Spirit. And on the same night as he promised that we'd see him in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus also gave us a visible word. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so as we gather at his table, we behold him, for he is present with us in his body and his blood. That's why it's at the table that we sing, "Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face." The breaking of bread isn't just a time to remember what Jesus did. It's not just a time for knowing about Jesus, but it's a time to see him, to taste him, to know him, and to grow in our knowledge of him, our love for him, and our fellowship with him. We should come to the table with hunger and thirst. Not hunger and thirst for bread and wine, but a hunger and thirst that only Jesus can satisfy. For we come to the Lord's table to receive the bread of heaven and to drink of Christ, in whom we will never thirst again. Here we come to the greatest feast and the richest food and drink in this world. So come with an appetite. Come with hunger and thirst for Jesus. You know, we have a lot of silence when we come to the actual breaking of bread in our service. It's not because Vanessa and I can't be bothered to fill it up with music. That's not why we have silence. It's deliberate. It's so that you're not distracted by music, but can lift up your hearts and lift up your eyes to Jesus, so that you can meditate on your Saviour and his once and for all sacrifice for you, so that you can gaze upon the glory of the one whose body was broken for your sake and whose blood was shed for your forgiveness. So don't just wait for the silence to end or for the paten and chalice to reach you, but use those moments to lift your heart and your mind to Jesus. Use those sweet moments at the table to behold your beloved and to rejoice at the wonder of his great love and delight over you. It is an excellent thing, the most excellent thing, to know Jesus Christ. Not just to know about him, but to enjoy a loving relationship with him, to delight in communion and fellowship with Christ. We can enjoy this excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. He wants us to enjoy this excellence of knowing him. Let's pray.